Well, do take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, that passage we read earlier today. One of three Gospel canticles, short songs, taken from the birth and infancy narratives of the Gospel. They've been very often appended to the Psalter, that is, the Book of Psalms, probably since the 4th century, as a hymn book for the church. So the Psalter being predominant, and then one or two of these canticles being applied. This one is called the Benedictus, from the first word in Latin, blessed. And in 1549, the Benedictus was suitably called a thanksgiving for the performance of God's promises. And the way in which it appears in the unfolding story of Luke's Gospel is very interesting, because it acts in the same way that perhaps an operatic aria acts in the opera. When the action stops and there is this musical reflection on the action that kind of summarizes what has happened, that holds it up to be examined and admired and observed with a kind of flourish. And it's that we find, I think, in this particular song of Zechariah. And there's a theme. And the theme is that there are three movements as we unfold the theme. Three movements are that the priest speaks. Then he draws our attention to Scripture and what Scripture says. And then thirdly, he looks forward to the ministry of his own son and talks about what his message will be. Now, when you come to this section of Luke's Gospel, there's something different about it. I remember as a little boy in church, whenever those Christmases happened, and not much was made of Christmas in the church that I grew up in, because we were in Scotland, and in Scotland the New Year was the big event. Probably because you could get absolutely slosh drunk the weekends. And that's really all the Scots were interested in. But also because it was a Protestant country, there wasn't much made of Christmas, because Christmas was Catholic. Do you know? Not Christian. Catholic. And I was unusual in those days, because when I was a little boy, I used to spend my pocket money at Christmas time buying decorations for the house, because my parents didn't decorate the house. I'm still doing that today. Only we're the parents. Anyway, that's just a little bit of fluff. Anyway, coming back to this, I always remember those Christmases when we were reading Luke's Gospel. It just seemed so different from the rest of the Gospel. I mean, you start with Jesus coming out in public, you know, and doing his miracle at Cana of Galilee, and all these things. He's going around, it's all action, and it's Jesus in center stage. And somehow, even though there are miracles, and those are weird, nonetheless, there was something recognizable, there was something understandable about what was going on. But here is like a different world. It's a strange world. If you've read Hunger Games, if you've seen it, you definitely will not even understand what I'm going to talk about. But if you've read the book, then you'll know that at the beginning of Hunger Games, it's a kind of world on hold. The whole of people's lives, they go through the routine of their lives, and things happen that they don't really understand. Some good things happen, some bad things happen. Life is rather mundane. There are rumors of hope, rumors that perhaps there's a reality bigger than what their lives are, that there's something that has happened and something that might happen that might change the reality of life as they know it. But it's all very vague. It's all very detached. It's a twilight world. And if we could transport ourselves back to the time of Zechariah, who sang this song that we've just read this morning, you would feel like that. You would feel that these people were living a kind of twilight existence, that there was not a lot of hope going around, not a lot that people were able to articulate, there were rumors of hope. There were these promises and there were these scriptures. And I think there were a lot of people by the time Zechariah comes into the picture who were not really persuaded, who were already beginning to reinterpret those visions of hope as merely being, well, wishful thinking. That perhaps really they're there simply in order to keep us going because we as people need hope. Or once people become hopeless, then that's the end of life as far as they're concerned. We become just zombies or robots. We are nothing because hope is what energizes us as people. And it's into that context that we come to this song. And we begin by noticing, firstly, what the priest says. There's no doubt that the language of this song is pre-Christian. It reflects an ethos and a language of a period immediately prior to the coming of Jesus, that twilight world. It's very likely that this material in chapter 1 and so on emanated from a very early Aramaic document, which Luke may have got from the Virgin Mary herself and translated into Greek. Zechariah, who appears here, his name means Yahweh has remembered again. All we're told about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth is good. They were righteous and faithful Jewish people. Zechariah was a priest, and that meant that twice a year, for a one-week period, he would participate in the actual worship of the temple in Jerusalem. He and his wife are described as righteous before God, meaning not that they were perfect, but that they were generally, they conformed to God's standards. You could look at their life, and while there would be ups and downs, and there would be good things and bad things, generally the tenor of their life was to be blameless. They respected God's commands and God's requirements. But there was a tragedy in their life. They had no children. And at that time in history and in that place, that could very often be a sign of reproach, that God had somehow sealed the womb of the woman. That was the mythology in the minds of many people. Of course, sometimes God does that, but generally speaking, that's not what God does. But the emphasis on the godliness of this couple is a kind of signal that their story is one of a number of similar stories that you will find throughout Scripture. And just as in the case of Isaac born to Sarah, Samson born to the wife of Manoah, and Samuel born to Hannah, God is going to do something special, something great. Well, we find Zechariah in the midst of his temple ministry offering up the incense. In other words, this is the high point of this man's life as a priest. This is his career up point as he offers the incense in the temple to God. And while he's doing that, suddenly an angel appears. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of angels appearing. I don't know if you think of angels in 90s and long hair and looking a bit fluffy. But apparently whenever an angel appears to people, it is a terrifying thing. It's always terrifying. If you read the Bible, you'll find that. Angels appear, people are scared. Angels appear, people are terrified. Angels appear, and the first words they have to say to anybody they appear to is, "Don't be terrified." Ergo, angels are terrifying to us. They are just different from us. Well, an angel appears to him. An angel announces to him, "Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby." That was quite amazing news for a man who's probably in about 80. I mean, he's pushing it. His wife is pushing it. That's quite a remarkable thing to happen. She's going to have a baby. What we read is, as you read the story, is two things. One, he's terrified by the angel. And two, he actually doesn't believe the angel's message. And as a result, God makes him silent. He is probably dumb and deaf. God gives him that judgment. And for the whole 9 months, he is dumb and deaf, still going through the business he has to do. And by this point in the story, the event has happened. Elizabeth has had a baby. Now you can imagine this. You can imagine for those 9 months as this elderly lady plods around that people are noticing what's going on. I mean, this is not normal. This is not natural. I mean, there is a kind of a point at which that does not happen anymore, okay? And yet, here is this elderly lady, well past childbearing, and she's going around, and this old Zechariah holding her arm as they wander along the street, and here she is! I mean, she's going to have a baby. And so that's why, for example, when the baby is born, we're told two things about the people, their neighbors. We're told, on the one hand, they were awed, A-W-E-D, awed, if you know what I mean, that one. And they were overawed by what they saw. That's the first thing. And then in the Greek, the second word that describes it is, they were gossiping about it everywhere. I mean, you couldn't help yourself. You could not help yourself. I bet none of you could stop yourself talking about this thing. If it happened in our church, don't tell me at the door it's going to happen, okay? But if it happened in our church, we would be talking about it to everybody, and that's what we find happening. But not only were they talking about it, they'd already made up their minds what this couple were going to call their baby. Well, you'll be calling him after his dad. I mean, that's what people do often. Those of you who've had children, you will know this. People, you know, in the build-up will be coming and say, I suppose you're going to call the child, whatever. I remember my mother coming to Christine and saying, I suppose you're going to call the child Muriel. Sorry if your name is Muriel. Muriel. I have no idea where my mother got that name. I mean, my heart sank. I could not honestly appear in... Sorry, no, I shouldn't say anymore because I'll just hurt anybody whose name is Muriel when I say this. We called her Louise. We didn't call her Muriel. But these people were coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth and they were saying, oh, you'll be going to call his name Zechariah. First, Elizabeth said, no way, we're going to call him John. John? Why would you call him John? Nobody in the family's got a name called John. Why would you have a John in the family, for goodness sake? You can imagine the kind of jokes they're going to make about him if his name is John, for goodness sake. You can imagine this kind of thing going on. And so they go to the father, they go to Zechariah, but he's dumb and deaf, so they can communicate with him. And he takes a tablet and he writes down the name. His name is John. They say, you can't be serious. He underscores it. They say, you cannot be serious, man. He underscores it again. His name is John. And at that point of belief, God loosens his lips, that's what it says, and his father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That's where we come to this morning, this prophecy of Zechariah. And it's a prophecy about salvation. Look at verse 61, he's raised up a horn of salvation. That's in the first paragraph. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. That's the second paragraph. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Salvation. And there's a form, there's a movement in the song. Do you notice that? First of all, there's going to be a visitation. Look at that. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. Glance down to verse 78. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, I know there's a language problem here. There's English and there's what you speak. And what you speak, American English, which is, of course, the original English, to visit means to have a conversation. You'll visit with each other after church. Okay? Is that true? I can speak your language as well. Visit in English means you go to someone's house, you go to their home, or you go to the office, or whatever. You visit them by going. You go, and then you visit with them when you get there. Okay? So the two things together. That's the kind of visitation that's in view here. When we say that God is visited, it means God's come from where God is. He's come to us. He's come to his people. He has moved out towards us. That's the kind of picture you find in Scripture. C.S. Lewis called this the visited planet. And in Scripture, God's visitations can be either good or bad, positive or negative. They can be a gracious thing or they can be an act of judgment. When God visits upon his enemies, he is destroying his enemies. When God visits Israel in Egypt in bondage, he comes in gracious mercy to rescue them and bring them into freedom. When God visits Sarah, 9 months later, Isaac is born. When God visits Hannah and does that miracle in her womb, 9 months later, Samuel is born. When God visits the earth, he waters it, says Psalm 65, and it becomes fruitful. Whenever God visits in power, he does wonders, he does miracles, he does great things when he visits. But the greatest visitation of all, and this is the one that Zechariah is thinking about, this visitation that is the greatest of them all is when God himself visits this planet. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We're celebrating God coming, God arriving, God putting skin on, God becoming human, God visiting his planet. That means that when you look at that baby in the crib at Christmas, you have to remember it is the Lord who visited. That humanity was real. That little baby was needed to be clothed. If it was cold, its mother had to put clothes on it to keep it warm. The mother had to change its diaper. The mother had to feed it. The mother had to care for it. That little baby thing was fragile, human, totally human. But you also have to understand that that little baby thing had another nature that wasn't a human nature. There was a divine nature. And at one and the same time as in his human nature, he is fragile and weak. At one and the same time, in his divine nature, he is ruling the universe. He is sustaining the universe by the word of his power. He never stops doing that. Charles Wesley wrote a lot of good songs, and we sing them all and love them, but there's one expression that he uses that is absolutely wrong when he says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love. It's a nonsense statement. He emptied himself of all but love. We know what Charles Wesley means by that poetically. Theologically, however, it's absolute nonsense. He did not empty himself of his divinity. He did not empty himself of his godhood or the necessary things that he had to do to run the universe. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking something that he never had before. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and the likeness of a human being, so that he is bringing humanity into the Godhead. That's the amazing thing. This divine visitation. With a view to what? With a view to redemption. To redemption. Redemption is a price that has to be paid in order to release people. He comes to be the Redeemer who rescues or frees people and brings them out of slavery, out of danger, the danger of death. This redemption, as it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, has a twofold aspect to it. First, what he's doing right now is spiritually redeeming us. He brings us out of the grip of sin and greed and self, forgives our sin. Physical redemption is for our bodies. That's going to be in the last day, the resurrection of the body. Our spiritual redemption right now is the clue that that's going to happen then. Because this is the last place in the world any of you should be this morning. And the fact that anybody is in this room this morning, anybody is claiming Jesus as Lord, is a miracle of eternal, supernatural degrees. It is beyond comprehension that anybody should be here believing what we believe. The very fact that you are here is proof that he's going to finish the job on the last day when he raises us from the dead. So there's visitation, redemption, salvation. There's the, the ultimate reason. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This expression, horn of salvation. Why has he used that expression? What does it mean? Well, you know that the natural weapon that the wild ox or the goat uses is its horns. I think I've told you this story before. It's a true story. We were on vacation at my father's parents, my grandparents on that side, and my mother and father went out one evening for a walk and came back rather excitedly, and I could hear my mother giggling as they came up the garden path towards the house. And so I emerged to find out what the story was. And this was the story. They were out for a walk, and they had climbed a fence and were in a field and were walking through this meadow, a beautiful meadow there in the south middle of England. And as they were walking, this goat came out of nowhere and attacked them. And my father, being gallant, which he obviously gave to his son, said to my mother, "Dear, you climb the fence, you climb the gate, get to the other side of the gate, and I'll distract the goat." So she did that. She climbed the gate. And as she's getting over the gate to the other side, she looks back. And what meets her gaze as she looks back is this goat chasing my father. And three times, tossing him into the air. Tossing him into the air. He was a big man. Tossing him into... That is one snapshot I'm going to ask the Lord to see when he takes out the videos and shows us life. I said, I want to see that goat doing that to my dad. How can a goat do that to a big man? This is how it does. Because all of the energy of the goat is focused, concentrated into the horns on its head. And it has enormous power. And so that became a picture of the power of God, a powerful action. So in Psalm 92, for example, "Lo, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish. They shall be scattered because you've exalted my horn, the focus of your power in my horn." Micah 4 says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn like iron." So when he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, he's saying God is raising up a powerful Messiah, a powerfully saving Messiah. He will do everything that is necessary, everything that is necessary to rescue you from your enemies. And this powerful Messiah is from the house of David. Later on in chapter 2, Joseph, we're told, was of the house and line of David. Mary, his wife, belonged to that house as well, we understand. And it was to that house that God had promised someone who would come, a king who would come, who would have an everlasting kingdom. And here's what Zechariah is doing here. As he speaks for himself, he's saying, God has begun this final work. God has visited. God has redeemed. God has saved his people. And he's done so according to the promises given us in the Scripture. Look at that. This is the second point. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Look what he says. "As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." What God is going to do in Christ will fulfill and accomplish all that God has said. Look at what he says here. He talks about God's revealed word. This multi-layered description of the prophets. God spoke through their mouths. They were secondary agents to God's word. Notice their unity. They spoke together. They spoke about the same thing. They had one mouth. They spoke about the Messiah. They were holy prophets. That is, they were set apart to become instruments of revelation. And their message dates from the earliest possible ages of time, from of old, God's revealed word. He's always been saying it. He's always been saying it through the prophets. He's been consistent through all of that time, from the very beginning of time. And this word is about God's promised mercy. The language that Zechariah uses comes from Micah 7. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Mercy, God's steadfast, faithful, gracious, loyal love to his people. And this revealed word, through God's promised mercy, is found in a sworn covenant. God has remembered his holy covenant. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, you remember, Moses came to them. And we're told that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now here is Zechariah saying, you think back to that great climactic moment in the history of Israel. We were in Egypt. We were slaves. We'd been there 400 years. Nobody was around to help us. And God remembered his covenant and came with a mighty hand. He came to smash the Egyptians. He came to free his people. He came to deliver us. And what is going to happen right now, he says, is something of unimaginable importance, something like analogous to that great event in the history of Israel. This event will outstep even that. It will be greater than that. This is a great salvation God is going to do. And he's going to do it according to the oath he swore to our father Abraham, that he would have an offspring, singular, a seed, that, or through whom, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What the scripture says is, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. May that be an encouragement to you. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When there's a flood of despair or a flood of doubt or a flood of agony and rejection or discontentment or disappointment or illness or whatever, in that overwhelming flood, what will support you? It is the oath and the covenant and the blood that will support you. God's word, that gracious covenant, and its fulfillment in the blood, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when Zechariah says, quoting from Scripture, that the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us to be delivered from the hands of our enemies has already happened, is already arriving, he's saying to Zechariah, or through Zechariah to us, what God promised to Abraham, which reflected an even older promise that takes you back into the very mists of antiquity, into the very earliest days of the human experience on this planet. That promise God made to Adam and Eve within sight of the gates of Eden, that there would be a seed, an offspring of the woman who would engage in conflict with the evil, lying enemy of our souls and would trample on him, would crush him. That promise was being fulfilled. We look at Christmas at that baby and we say that ancient promise is fulfilled in him. Because the ultimate enemy, though there were people sitting around him there, who might have been thinking to himself, our enemies, well, our enemies are Rome. Will Messiah deal with that? You notice, Zechariah knows that the work of the Messiah is going to be far greater than that. You notice he says in verse 77, the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Political liberation is a great thing. In the 1960s, when I was growing up, going down to the public library, I was about 10 or 11, I was taking these books home, and I was reading some of these books, and in public libraries, they don't put evangelical books, let me tell you, in the religion section. And I'm reading all about this liberation theology, that the real answer to the problems of the world is a kind of Marxist, Leninist state. And they were trying to bring this in to Central America and South America, because they said the answer to poverty down there is to have a Marxist, Leninist revolution. Oh, yeah. Ronald Reagan soon exposed what a great revolution that was. And anybody who visited Moscow in the wake of that, the fall of that curtain, let me just tell you this. Anyone who was in Moscow during the days immediately following that saw firsthand, this doesn't do anything for anybody. Political revolution, liberation, still leaves you dead in your sin. Still leaves you going to hell. It may put food in your belly, but it just means you'll go to hell a healthy person, having had your dinner. No, Jesus came to deal with a bigger enemy that affects all of us. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. That we can't dodge, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we can't doubt it, because the evidence that sin is there is around us and in us. The wages of sin is death. And we not only have sin, but we have the one who aggravates sin and encourages sin and stirs sin up in us. We have an enemy, the devil, an adversary who prowls around like a rolling lion seeking someone to devour. And you can see the evidence of his activity, because the God of this age blinds the minds of those who don't believe, so that you, members of your family, cannot see the glory that there is in Jesus Christ. That's the enemy that Jesus has come to destroy. So we've seen what the priest says and what the scripture says. What about the forerunner himself? What does he say? This is Zechariah, by the way. He's so overjoyed that he and Elizabeth have in their great old age a baby boy. He hasn't even mentioned his baby boy yet. You, my son. You, my son. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare his... Son, you're just going to be the forerunner. Son, you're just going to be the witness to the main act. The Lord will come. The Lord himself will come. The Lord himself will arrive. Listen to this. He had listened to the angel after all. You can read what the angel says in verses 15 to 19 about this boy, John. He will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. But that's all he was. John puts Jesus in perspective. Is he going to be a political Messiah? No. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He comes to deal with sin, that disease that pervades every aspect of our bodies. We are riddled with it. It may not be obvious in some. It may be less obvious in others and so on. But we're riddled with the disease, and we're going to die because of it. But he's going to deal with sin because of the tender mercy, the chesed of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. We read earlier, Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Jesus will come as the Son of Righteousness. Do you see them? Here they are in this twilight world. It's been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi, spoke. It's been nearly 1,000 years since David received a word from God. Maybe nearly 2,000 since Abraham received the promise. Do you notice how long it was since that initial promise was given? And all over that period, waiting, 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 waiting. And in the world of Zechariah, here they are, the promised land, with promised people, being ruled by Romans, and before that, Greeks, and before that, Persians, and before that, Babylonians, and they're exiles still, even in their own land. And they're waiting. And that's where we find ourselves today, isn't it? Advent means to wait. It's a waiting period. We're waiting for Christmas to come. We've had a little bit of Christmas in our home. We had about 100 young people through our, well, youngish people, 20s and 30s, you know, they're kind of pushing it. But they were with us last night in our home, and it was a great time. We're waiting for Christmas. Here we are as people of God. We're waiting for what? The next item on the agenda is what? Jesus will come again. And just as there must have been skeptics in Zechariah's day, there are skeptics today. Peter says, the Apostle Peter, that is, many will say to you, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the evidence that he's going to come back again? And faith says, God kept his sworn promise to Abraham and sent Jesus the first time. The God who did that will keep his word. His promise is secure. The God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise his people from the dead. And as we look around at the wider world, we see Jesus' words coming true. This gospel must be preached to all the nations. You look around this room and you see people from nations and people groups all across the world. You see them. That gospel is going out to the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. We live in the light of his coming. And as we come this Christmas time to look back to Jesus' first coming, let there be no hesitation for us at this time to be looking forward to his second coming, not in that poor, lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high. And in the meantime, what does he do for us? In the meantime, what he does for us is he liberates us from bondage that we might live before him in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, let my people, God said through him, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. That's what we're called to do. Called out that we might serve. We sang about that earlier too. Did you notice at the end of Once in Royal David's City, they're all in heaven, and people often complain about the last lines of the song, where all of those who are clad in white shall wait around. And they say to me, Liam, does that mean in heaven we're just going to hang around all the time, waiting for something? No. It's the old English use of to wait. Whenever you go into a restaurant and the waiter comes and says, how can I serve you? We are serving him in glory, and we start serving him this side of glory in righteousness and holiness all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came. It's putting aside the display of your eternal splendor and majesty. Prepare to let people see you as a little baby thing in a mother's arms. And ultimately, loving us so much that you let them see you publicly, made a curse, stripped naked and exposed in order that we might be saved. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would constantly remind us of all that our Savior did
to the praise of your glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.